Thank you, Mr. Garvin. Good morning, everyone. Got that little touch of spring or fall in the air this morning. Kind of give you that beast fever a little bit, you know. It was supposed to get down, I don't know, in the 50s, I think. I don't know if it did or not, but felt pretty good for a change. You know, these last couple of weeks, man, just about rung me out. It's so hot. But I always like cooler weather, and especially when, you know, you wonder what it's like for people who, can I bend this down without breaking something off? Yeah, there we go. Always wonder what it's like for people who don't go to the feast, because it's like, fall's coming, winter's after that, you know. But people that go to the feast and experience that cooler weather, I mean, it creates an excitement and your blood gets pumping, you know. That feast time is here, you know. The reason I knew it was 4 weeks and 2 days, because I actually, you know, when I was putting this sermon together, I was counting, well, let's see, you know, how long is it going to be before trumpets? So, you know, it's going to sneak up on us before we know it, and it seems like this time of year, you know, we got the end of summer things to try to wrap up and get ready for the feast, and then we know that, you know, fall and cooler weather is right around the corner, so it's a busy time of year, and it seems like the feast just hits all at once. You know, and sometimes it's, you know, you wonder, wow, time to go to the feast next week? Now I got this to do and that to do, and, you know. So, you know, we need to get started early. As a matter of fact, the title of my sermon today is Preparation for the Fall Holy Days. Preparation for the Fall Holy Days. You know, God in His awesomeness has many mysteries that we just don't know about Him. You know, like, what does He do with all His time? You know, with all His extra time? You know He doesn't sleep, and you know He's busy. He doesn't sit around with His feet up and, you know, just relaxing and making the sun set and come up, you know. But what does He do with all of His time? You know, and how much time does He spend listening to our prayers? You know, the prayers go up to the angels, and the angels take it to God. We know that He hears our prayers, but, you know, how much time does that take God to do that? It'd be interesting. And does He spend time keeping up on every individual on earth and to keep track of how we're acting or how we're thinking? You know, are we doing good deeds or bad deeds? You know, somebody keeps track of that type of thing. You know, they got to know whether to put our names in the book of life or if they're going to erase people's names out of the book of life. Somebody keeps track of that type of thing. But you wonder, what does He do with all His time? You know, is... You know, when I was thinking about this, I thought, well, how long do you suppose God planned on producing mankind or making mankind? You know, how long did it take God to plan to arrange the galaxies, to arrange the stars? I mean, to me, that's just mind-boggling, but there's no way for us really to know. Someday, I'm sure that we'll probably be informed, you know, and find out. But God has many mysteries about Him. And one of those hidden things that I thought about is, how long do you suppose before Genesis 1:1 did God and the one who became His Son, Jesus Christ, have the idea of creating beings to become members of their very family? You know, was that always in God's mind? If it was always in His mind someplace, it was the first thought, I would think, but maybe not. That's something we don't know. But how long was it before Genesis 1:1 that God had the plan to make a human being? You know, we think about all the organs and the bloodstreams and the circulatory system and the respiratory system, and you know, was He going to have us stand up on 2 feet or down on all fours like an animal? Or, you know, did these things go through His mind, or He just say, hey, we're going to make man in our image. You know, if we stand up, they're going to stand up. So how long did it take God to plan all the bodily functions to work together so we can actually function, you know, and be productive? You know, he said, well, you know, what I'm going to do is we'll have food coming from the earth, so they're going to be taken from the earth. Food will come from the earth. They'll be able to eat the food during the day. At night, they're going to go to sleep for a certain amount of time so they can be rejuvenated, because they're going to wear out. You know, they're going to wear out not only during the day, but eventually their bodies are going to wear out. So what are we going to do after their bodies wear out? How are we going to do this? You know, man, there's a lot of questions, you know, that it would be interesting to ask God to help us understand. My wife and I was talking, coming over this morning, about, I told her, I said, you know, I wish there was more shows on TV about bugs. You know? I mean, those things are interesting to me. You know, I've seen these commentaries or shows before where they'll take a particular bug and, let's say, a grasshopper or a locust or some kind of a worm, and they'll go through his life cycle and what he eats and how he helps the environment and you know, how they're reproducing or how they're eating everything up, you know. It's just interesting to me. I mean, all the little things, you know, that it took even to make a bug, you know, to make a bug's wing so it could fly. And I remember seeing this one commentary or movie one time about birds. You know, and they were talking about, well, how can a bird, being as heavy as it is, still fly? And the wings of a bird, actually, the spine that the wing is, or that the feathers come out on, is actually like a bunch of braces inside, and the wing is hollow. And that's to make the bird light, but yet it's strong enough that when it goes to fly, they don't bend. You know, and it's just incredible. But everything that is created, you know, God took the time to design so it works. And then he brought all this stuff together at once so that it works together. I mean, it's amazing. It's incredible. You know, but one of those things that he did during the creation is he created the sun and the moon and the stars and all the galaxies. That's another interesting, subject. You know, the Big Bang theory, and you know, before the Hubble telescope, the astrologists thought that the universe was kind of limited. You know, but now that they have the Hubble and it's been out there examining the universe, they find out that, man, all the galaxies that we thought was here, close to us, they thought there were, you know, maybe a few million galaxies, but now they see out beyond the edge of what they used to call the universe, and there's millions and billions of galaxies out there with millions and billions of stars within those galaxies. So it seems like the more they find out, the more they find out they don't know, which is really interesting. Same way with DNA, you know. It was recently, I think they had an article in the good news about DNA and how all of the information, you know, was in the DNA, how it's all twisted and turned. And come to find out, once they started examining DNA, they found out there wasn't only messages coming down the DNA spiral, but if you read it backwards, it also had a message in it. And then there was a backside of it. A side they didn't see or understand, and it has messages in it. So, again, the more they find out, the more they find out that, man, we don't know nothing. You know, we haven't even started to scratch the surface. But, you know, it's really amazing how all of the galaxies, and especially the moon and the sun and the earth, work together in harmony. I mean, it was wonderful. And it was set so they could be used to calculate, as it says in Genesis 1:14, signs and seasons and for days and years. You know, that's why the sun and the moon does what it does, and it's got that rhythm and that rotation so that it sets signs, seasons, and days and years. You know, is that when time first started? When God put all this in harmony, you know, the sun and the moon, and created that, because he said, now it will be for signs and seasons. Before that, was time even calculated? You know, I don't know. I don't know, but verse 14 says, in Genesis 1, it says, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day and the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light to the earth. And it was so. And in verse 16 it says, and God made two great lights, the greater one, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of heaven to give light to the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from darkness. And God saw it was good, and so the evening and the morning were the fourth day. You know, the sun and the moon were set in the sky so mankind could keep track of time. That's what it was designed, one of the reasons it was designed. As it says, for days, which were assembled then in an order to be called months, and then the months were arranged in an order to be called years, you know, a cycle of time. And then certain months were grouped together to form seasons. You know, you have the spring, the summer, the fall, the winter. They're grouped together to form seasons. And the months were also used as markers for God's holy days. You know, how long, I wonder, did it take God to design, again, the human being? Who knows? Who knows how long it took? Did he click his fingers and it happened all at once? There had to be planning and design in the creation of the human body. But it's interesting. But God knew that man would sin because we were made imperfect. And so the plan was set in motion to take away the sin from a human being so that they could become the very sons and daughters of God the Father and the brother of Jesus Christ and sisters. In 1 Peter, let's look at 1 Peter 1 for a moment. 1 Peter 1. And verse 17, starting verse 17. You know, this wasn't just planned on a spur of a moment, this creation of mankind. Verse 17 says, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here on earth in fear or respect of God's laws, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. You know, before we knew about God's ways, before we were had that understanding, we lived like everybody else is living in the world today, you know, just trying to get along and doing what everybody else does. But verse 19, it says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So before the foundation of the world was laid, the plan to redeem mankind was already put in place. But it was manifest, or it came to light, in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. you know, that was all planned from the foundation of the world. In the process of creation, God planned to communicate his intentions to recreate himself and to add family members to his family. God wanted to communicate to mankind the reason that we were created and how the process was going to work. And God has given us his instruction book right here. You know, God has given us his instruction book for mankind. Just like a manufacturer gives instructions on whatever product he's produced. God gave us an instruction book to tell us how to take care of the things to do and not to do, the things to eat and not to eat. You know, it's all in the instruction book. And it's got a how-to section in it. You know, there's a lot of how-to sections. You know, how to, you know, not have adultery, don't steal, don't lie, how to worship God. And part of the how-to section is how to worship God and what his holy days are for. But the how-to sections are to successfully develop humans into perfect reproductions of our Creator. That's what the how-to sections are for. Within the instruction book, we have the plan for developing perfect individuals. You know, that's laid out. Part of giving mankind the understanding is found in the meaning of the holy days and the cycle of the holy days. You know, if it wasn't for the holy days and keeping the holy days and then understanding them, you know, we really wouldn't understand God's plan. It amazes me that the Jews who, you know, copied the Scripture, and they copied it and were so diligent to copy word for word, letter by letter, and every jot and tittle so precisely, and yet they don't understand God's full plan for salvation. I mean, to me, it's, in a way, it's mind-boggling. But for some, it was given to understand, and some it wasn't. You know, the fall holy day season, like I said, will start in 4 weeks and 2 days. Monday, September the 17th, will be the Feast of Trumpets. The 26th is the Day of Atonement. Of course, the tabernacle starts on October the 1st, and then we have the last day on October the 8th. This would be a good time to start prepare for those fall holy days. Because, like I said before, it seems like the fall feast days come upon us before we're really ready. You know, before we know it, it's like, well, do we have the bags packed? Are our suits clean? You know, is the car ready? Load up, we're leaving in the morning. Oh, no. What haven't I got done? You know, what am I going to forget? So it's a good time to start early. And it's also a good time to start early to study and to think about those holy days. Well, to get the most out of the holy days, it's a good time to, it's good to study those days before the day actually comes. You know, I've had holy days where I thought, well, this is great, you know, I'll be able to get off work now for the holy day, and I want to go here and listen to what the holy day really means. You know, what does it mean for me? How is it going to be used? And maybe you've gone to the holy day service and you didn't get the message you thought you were going to hear. And you're like, well, you know, it was a good message, but I wish I'd have had a little more about, heard a little more about the holy day itself. So if we study it before we go, I think that helps us to be ready for that holy day. And we know going in many of the details that we were hoping to hear. One point we need to remember about the holy day is that they give us a complete picture on how God has put into motion the plan to bring individuals into his family. That's what the holy days show us. I think sometimes when we hear that statement, we don't fully comprehend what it's going to mean to be in the very family of God. To be in the very family of God, because some of us have been in a church 40, 50 years, and we've heard that for 30 or 40 or 50 years, however long we've been in, that we're going to be members of God's family. And we hear it and say, yeah, you know, I've heard that before, but what's that going to include? You know, how's that going to be? Well, it could be, and I think it will be, like working for a king, but you're a personal aide to the king. You know, you're not the one out here that the king is talking over and talking to the group. You're an individual back here that has access to the back door. You know, if you have something you need to go talk to the king about, you get the king's attention, you come in the back door, and you can sit down and talk to him. You know, being in God's family, perhaps God will call us in. You know how it is now, if you're called in, you know, hey, the boss wants to see you. It's like, oh, boy, you know, it's all dread. Well, is it good news? Is it bad news? Or what's the deal? You know, maybe God will call and say, hey, Bill, I want you to come up here for a minute. And you go in and you sit down and he says, I just want to talk. You know, oh, really? Yeah. What are we going to do? You know, about this particular star out here. So is there something that you'd like to do with it? I don't know. You know, maybe we'll work it this way or work it that way. So did you ever think about creating some more individuals so we can add to the family? You know, perhaps you're going to be in charge of one of those stars, planets, universes, who knows what, to create more family members, to be a part of that. I don't know, but being a son or a daughter of God, it's going to be the family, and we're going to sit around the table perhaps and I don't know, eat some kind of universal vegetable that tastes like chicken, right? Who knows? Who knows? But, you know, being in God's family, it isn't going to be like just the average person on the street. It's going to be personally or have personal relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. So I think it's going to be a lot different than we've imagined. You know, Passover and Spring Holy Days deal mostly with reconciling and cleansing us, and it gives us that explanation of how Christ has sacrificed himself for all of mankind, so that our sins can be wiped away, so that we will be acceptable to the Father. And so, you know, the days of unleavened bread, of course, we go through those days showing our commitment and dedication to what God has laid out before us. And then, of course, we have Pentecost, which is a... It's showing that we are the first fruits. There is a group of first called to be in God's family and represents. That's what I was trying to think of. It represents being the first ones called into this plan that God has set before us. And again, when we're called and during a resurrection, do you ever wonder, well, how are we going to relate to perhaps Abraham? You know, how's Abraham going to catch up with history of man? You know, how are we going to relate to what Abraham had to go through? You got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Daniel, and David, and all those. You know, are we all going to be in a big group and go to the Universal Studios? You know, it will really be Universal Studio then. Go to Universal Studio and see the movie of time. You know, see the movie of time and bring everybody up to date on, you know, this is the way it is, and yesterday, you know, these people were resurrected, and now we're all here to do a job, and here's how we're going to do it. You know, it'll be interesting. It'll be interesting. But Pentecost, of course, as it represents those first ones that are called. Well, we now come to the fall holy days, first of which is the Feast of Trumpets. And today, most Christian religions say that Christ is going to return, and even some individuals, of course, predict when he's going to return. But, if they were really students of the Bible, why they would understand that they can't make that prediction accurately. Because in Matthew 24:36, it says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven." But some religions do believe, and most religions believe, that Christ is going to come back. I've heard that there are some Protestant religions that now think that, well, maybe he's not going to come back. Maybe it's going to be something else is going to happen. But, I think when you get away from the Bible and away from studying it, why, that's kind of attitudes and thoughts you may get. But in Matthew 24:36, it says, no one knows the time. No one knows the time. Well, it's interesting to see that, there's a time lag between Pentecost in the spring and the first holy day, the Feast of Trumpets in the fall. And we have that time lag. And I kind of relate that to the time when God is allowing mankind the time to try different things and to try his own forms of government. There are ambitious individuals who want to rule the world and think they're going to be able to rule the world. And God has allowed that time to see for these people and for the world to find out that, there isn't any way of man that really works. And it's all going to fall apart in the end. But we have the first holy day, the Feast of Trumpets, coming up first. And it's going to be a surprise to a lot of people. My goal of the day is encourage you to start reading and studying the fall holy days so that you'll get as much out of them as you possibly can. And part of that is getting our minds focused on the meaning of the days before they get here. I want to touch on the four holy days: Trumpets, Atonement, Tabernacles, and the Last Day. And I know this will be a review for most of you. And you've been keeping these days for many years, but evidently God knows that we need to have these reminders because we go through it every year. God has set in motion and he wants us to come back every year to these holy days, just like he wants us to come back to the Sabbath every week. Let's see. Why do we keep the feast days in the first place? Well, Leviticus 23:1, let's turn there. Leviticus 23:1, of course, it gives us a list of the holy days. But I found out one thing, and I think I knew it before, but realized it again, is that the Feast of Trumpets really isn't spelled out in detail in Leviticus 23 or actually in the Old Testament. Leviticus 23:1, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." These are the feasts of God, not the feasts of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, or the feasts of Moses. These are God's feasts that he has set down for us. And God only has the right to tell us how he expects to be worshipped. In Deuteronomy 6:1, it tells us the reason that we need to keep the holy days and the feast days. Deuteronomy 6:1. And this, I believe, is when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles especially, it's good to keep in mind as to why are we there? Why are we there? Deuteronomy 6:1 says, "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes, the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess." Verse 2, "That you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and all his and his commandments which I command you. You and your sons and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged." Okay? "Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it." So he says, I want you to be careful to observe these days, that it may be well with you. So they've been given to us so that things will go well for us, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord your God has promised you. So we have been given a great promise that if we do things God's way, keep his statutes, his commandments, and his law, it's for our own good, so that things will be well for us, and that we will be blessed. And it says that you may multiply greatly as the Lord your God, or the God of your fathers, has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Can there be any better reasons to keep God's commandments, statutes, than for our own good? I mean, that should be a motivating reason. In Deuteronomy 6:20, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 20, it says this, "When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of these testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of the Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and showed us signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe against the Egypt Pharaoh and all his household. Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us into and give us this land which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord your God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive, as it is to this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments." So we have to carefully observe the commandments. We need to study them. We need to understand what they're saying they want us to do, and try to make every effort to do what they say. You know, Deuteronomy 31:12. Of course, we know this is in the blessings and cursings chapters. Excuse me. But it's talking about the reason for keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, but it's true for all the holy days. Again, Deuteronomy 31:12, it says, "Gather the people together, the men, the women, little ones, the stranger who's within your gate, that they may hear, and that they may learn to fear the Lord." You know, that's why we're here. So we can learn to respect. That doesn't mean to fear and shake in our boots, but it means respect God so much that we will be afraid not to keep his laws, that we will not afraid not to keep his statutes, afraid not to keep his commandments. You know, if we understand what God wants to give us and wants to do for us, then we will learn to fear the Lord to the point that it's changed our personalities. It says, "Learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law." Verse 13, "And that their children, who have not known it, may hear and learn to fear the Lord as long as you live in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess." So, you know, we are to teach our children who've never heard it, those who've never heard it, you know, teach those individuals to learn to fear the Lord. That's what preaching the gospel, part of what that has to do with. know, those are some of the good reasons that we are to keep the holy days of God. Leviticus 23:23. It tells us there's going to be a convocation for the blowing of the trumpets. You know, that's a little strange. We're going to get together and have a holy convocation just to blow the trumpets. Verse 23 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing the trumpets, a holy convocation." So it's going to be a holy day. It's going to be a holy day. He doesn't want us to work. And everybody's going to go to the assembly. And what are they going to do? They're going to blow the trumpets. Again, sounds a little strange. Going to just blow the trumpet. Verse 25, "You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." You know, if we look at what it's saying here, there isn't much detail as to what this feast is about. If we looked at that solely, trying to figure out how to keep the Feast of Trumpets, like, well, everybody shows up with their trumpet and start tooting the horn. Let's look at Numbers 10. Numbers 10. In verse 8. Numbers 10, verse 8. It says, "The sons of Aaron, the priest, shall blow the trumpets, and these shall be to you as an ordinance forever throughout your generation." Verse 9. Now it tells us a little bit about what the trumpets are going to be used for. Verse 9 says, "When you go to war in your land against an enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God." So I think that's the first clue. You know, when the trumpet sounds, it's God says, you'll be remembered when he hears that trumpet. Not that God's asleep or not paying any attention, but now we have this connection. When they blow the trumpets, God is going to be focused. You know, and we should be focused on God. But it says, you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness. So now it says, in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feasts, you're to blow the trumpet. And at the beginning of months. So at the sign of the new moon, they blow the trumpet at the first of each month. "You shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God, because I am the Lord your God." So now it says you're blowing your trumpets at your appointed feast at the beginning of months, and you shall blow trumpets over your burnt offering and over your sacrifices. And part of that is to show your gratitude to God for the blessings that he's given us. So we can see the trumpet was used for several different things. But why have a holy day just for blowing of the trumpet? Let's turn to Numbers 29. Numbers 29, where we see it mentioned again. 29 verse 1. In Numbers 29, verse 1, it says, "In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation." So here we see again, well, it's the first of the month, so they're going to blow the trumpet. But it says, on the first day of the month, of the seventh month, you're going to have a holy convocation. "You shall do no customary work." So that particular day has been set aside. For you is the day of blowing of the trumpets, and you shall offer a burnt offering as a sweet aroma to God. And then it gives the offerings. In verse 3 it says, their grain offering shall be a fine flour mixed with oil. You know, the fine flour and the oil represents, the flour represents the prayers of the saints. And the reason it's fine is because when we pray to God, we need to be specific. And take the grain that represents the prayer and grind it and make it fine and work it down. When we're praying, we need to be specific. We need to be focused. We need to grind our prayers and make them more than generalities. Okay? If we have a problem, we need to ask God to help us with that particular problem, and we need to be specific. You know, so the flour represents our prayers, and of course mixed with oil, that represents the Holy Spirit. So we mix the flour and the oil together, and that goes up to God as a sweet aroma, and He considers our prayers and how He's going to answer them. But it says, let's see, in verse 5, also one kid of goat as a sin offering. So there's going to be a sin offering during this offering on the trumpets, to make an atonement for you besides the burnt offering with the grain offering for the new moon. So we got a new moon, we've got sin offering, and it says the regular burnt offering with its grain offering and their drink offerings according to the ordinances as a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. So now he set apart the first day of the seventh month to have a holy convocation. Still, there's not much explanation as to what this day is to commemorate. So maybe it's kind of like Thanksgiving Day. You know, God says, I want you to come together. We're going to offer an offering, and He gives us a list of things to offer, and blow the trumpets to say, thank you, God, for what you have done for us. You know, it could be that that's what it's about. Ezra 3. Let's look at Ezra 3. You know, Ezra's before Psalms. There we go. You know, Ezra and Nehemiah went back to Jerusalem from Babylon and were in charge of rebuilding the temple. So, in Ezra 3, verse 1, it says, and when the seventh month had come, the children of Israel were in the cities, and the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. So this was the group that went back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Verse 2, then Jeshua the son of Jozadak and his brethren the priests and Zerubbabel and Shealtiel, I think that's it, his brother, arose and built an altar of God, or an altar for the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered a burnt offering on it to the Lord, both in the morning and the evening, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. So we see that it was on the seventh month that the people were gathered together. And so what this sounding of the trumpet on the first day of the seventh month, what's it all about? Again, let's look in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 and 23. This kind of tells us, you know, how Ezra and Nehemiah happened to be there in Jerusalem. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing." Verse 23, it says this, "Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Who among you of all his people may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." Okay, now if we look at on the next page there, Ezra 1, verse 1, it says the same thing. Verse 1, verse 2. And we see that they are in Jerusalem because they have been allowed to rebuild the temple by the inspiration of Cyrus, the king of Persia. Okay, let's turn back to Nehemiah 8. Nehemiah 8. And in verse 9 of Nehemiah 8. And we see in the first part of the verse that it says, Nehemiah, who was the governor, so he was the governor in charge of the operation there, and Ezra, the priest and scribe. So that's who Ezra and Nehemiah were. You know, Nehemiah was the governor, and Ezra was the priest and the scribe. Now, in verse 1 of Nehemiah 8 tells us a little bit about the story. Verse 1, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, all who could hear with understanding, on the first day of the seventh month." So here it was, on the Feast of Trumpets, they had come together and they were reading the book of the law. Verse 3, "Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until noonday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law," because they hadn't heard anything from the book of the law for 70 years. In verse 7, it goes through all the individuals there. In the middle of the verse, it says, "And the Levites helped the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place, and so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave sense," or gave understanding, "and helped them to understand the reading." So there were people there that could understand the book, and they had studied it, and they could explain it to the people. In verse 9, "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God.'" And so they understood that the first day of the seventh month was a holy day. "Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And then they said to him, 'Go to your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.' So the Levites quieted all the people and saying, 'Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved.' And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them." So we see that they understood then that was a holy day. And they came and they read, had God's word read to them. Psalm 81, verse 3. Psalm 81. In verse 3, it says, blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon. So that would be the Feast of Trumpets. It's on the new moon because it's the first day of the month. And at the full moon, which would be the Feast of Tabernacles. You remember noticing the full moon when we go to the feast? And if you're standing in an area where you can see the moon, I mean, the full moon on the Feast of Tabernacles that first day, looks like you could reach up and touch it sometimes. So we see when the trumpet is to be blown, but why, besides it's the beginning of the new moon? It's a feast day, which we saw back in Numbers 10:9. But it was also used as an alarm for war. As an alarm for war. And it was used to call the congregations together. But we're not really given the meaning yet of the Feast of Trumpets until we look into the New Testament. Until we look into the New Testament. So if we look in Matthew 24, verse 29. Matthew 24, verse 20, starting in verse 29, says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the sound of a trumpet, with the sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. So without understanding the New Testament, or not having the New Testament, it may have been difficult for ancient Israel to understand what the Feast of Trumpets was all about. But we see the trumpet was and will be used to call individuals together, for God to call His people together. That's what the trumpets is used for. In John 11, we have the story of Lazarus. Remember when Lazarus died and Martha and Mary said, well, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But in John 11, verse 23, Christ asked Martha, said, your brother will raise again. That's what Jesus said to Martha. That's John 11, 23. And Martha said to him, I know that he will raise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now here we see the resurrection and the last day mentioned together. So Martha understood that there was going to be, or what the last day was all about. She understood what it was about. So it's not revealed in Scripture really. A time when it was talked about to the Jews or the Gentiles, as far as that's concerned. But Martha understood that the resurrection and the last day came together. They were related to each other. And she said, I know he will raise again in the resurrection at the last day. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15:51. 1 Corinthians 15:51, we see that Paul, he also understood, and you wonder whether he understood it from his training as a Pharisee, or did he understand it because that's one of the things that Christ explained to him when he spent time with Paul when Paul was converted. So if we look at 1 Corinthians 15, if I can find it, verse 51. It says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery, that we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible," talking about the body, you know, our body is corruptible, it'll disintegrate, turn back to dust. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption." So this corruptible body must put on a spiritual body. And the incorruption is a spiritual body. The corruptible is the body that's going to decay. You know, if you don't think your body is decaying, you know, I look at mine, and from the perfect body that it was, and everything's falling apart, you know, now that I've reached an older age. I don't know whether I'm mature or just falling apart, you know. But anyway, we know because of the aches and pains and the problems we have with our body that it's not going to last forever. So that's the incorruptible body, and it's going to be incorruptible. Or that's corruptible body, excuse me. But it's going to put on incorruption. It says, "And this mortal must put on immortality." So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, or when this corruptible body is changed to a spirit, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting?" You know, it's like saying, hey, when you're changed to an incorruptible body, death can't touch you anymore. Death has no control over you. And, oh yeah, by the way, Hades, where's your victory? You know, the grave can't hold us if we have incorruptible bodies. And that's what it's saying. And then 56, it says, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law," or the ability to overcome sin is the law. "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So we see what this last change will be. It's from a body that deteriorates and wears out and decays. It's going to be changed to a body that will never wear out or die. And going along with this, I'm not going to go through it, but make a note of 1 Thessalonians 4:13. You know, that's where Paul says he didn't want the Thessalonians to be ignorant about those who have died. But 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. And so we see that the Feast of Trumpets is looking forward to the time that Christ will return. Excuse me. And a time when we'll be called to meet Christ in the air. You know, that trumpet is going to sound. And we'll be changed from this mortal body that can die and decay to an immortal body that will be spirit, and death will not be able to have a hold on us. There are some other scriptures concerning the use of the trumpet. If you go through Revelation also, you know, it talks about the trumpet plagues. And, you know, you can go through that on your own. I'm not going to take time to do it because I've only got another hour and a half here. But, yeah. So, I'll move on. The second holy day we're going to talk about is found in Leviticus 23:26. Leviticus 23:26. And we know that closely following the Feast of Trumpets is the Day of Atonement. And in verse 26 of Leviticus 23, it says this. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also in the 10th day of the 7th month shall be a Day of Atonement. This shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall afflict your soul and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall do no work on that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. And for any person who does not afflict his soul on that day will be cut off from his people. So it tells us about the Day of Atonement. And in Leviticus 16 is the whole ceremony or explanation of what happened on the Day of Atonement. You know, how the two goats were taken, and the one goat had the priest laid his hands on the goat's head, and then they sacrificed that goat. And that goat represented Jesus Christ having the sins of mankind, him taking it on his head, and then being sacrificed for those sins. And of course, the other goat that was let loose in the wilderness represents Satan being sent to the place of, or to the bottomless pit, and to the wilderness. So, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the Day of Atonement because there is a lot of explanation in the Old Testament, especially if you read through Leviticus 16 and think about how that relates to Jesus Christ and how he gave himself for us. Also, speaking about the Day of Atonement, if you read Hebrews 7, it talks about the priesthood of Melchizedek. And that also relates to the Day of Atonement and Christ being the priest that actually came and his blood was given for mankind. And so there is no reason for another sacrifice because Christ gave it all. And then also in Revelation 20, it talks about how Satan, the first part of Revelation 20, how Satan is going to be placed in that bottomless pit for 1,000 years and how he's going to be taken out of the picture for 1,000 years. And of course we know and realize that that's the time then that Christ is going to set up his government on the earth. So the next holy day of course would be the Feast of Tabernacles. And if we read again in Leviticus 23:33, it's the feast that everybody always looks forward to, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. In verse 33, it says this, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord." So, this is a feast that's going to be lasting for 7 days. And it's one of those feast, of course, like I said, everybody looks forward to, and it also has some great scriptures that go along with that feast, like Isaiah 2 and verse 2. Isaiah 2, verse 2. You know, I think the first probably couple times that I kept the Feast of Tabernacles. Vicki and I kept the feast. You know, this scripture probably had one of the biggest impacts on me of any scripture. Just realizing, I believe, that there's something more after death than just dying. I mean, this made it real. This is what we're looking for. This is the goal that we're trying to attain. In Isaiah 2, verse 2, it says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains." Of course, the mountains represents governments. And so you could say that the government of the Lord's house shall be established on top of all governments. Okay? And shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways. I think there's a lot of people in the world today that would love to know that they were following the true religion. And there's so many people out there looking for the truth. And there's a large number of people that go from church to church to church to church, you know, looking for something that really has meaning, something that's going to affect their life. And I think part of the problem that they don't stay with some of these churches is there's not much hope in the future. You know, all they can say is, well, you know, when you die, you're going to go to heaven. Well, then what? You know, if you just sit there in heaven and not do anything for eternity, you might as well stay in the grave, you know. But here it tells us that there's going to be something more than the grave. And it goes on to say in verse 3, it says, he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations and rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares. You know, these things are realities. These things are realities of what's going to happen. And their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You know, every time I read that last line, neither shall they learn war anymore. When I was in the service, I was in Aberdeen, Maryland, and there's a big sign as you go into Aberdeen Proving Grounds. It says Aberdeen Proving Grounds and also the War College. And isn't that true? The War College is there in Aberdeen. And they teach people how to, you know, maneuver around to kill other people. But it's a War College. There won't be any War Colleges anymore because it says neither shall they learn war anymore. It's going to be a great change in the government because it will be for the people. You know, not the type of government we have today that only wants to be in power because they want to have power. And everyone won't have different ideas of what to do for the country. And is it really for the people? You know, do they really think about what's best for the people? Or is it what is best for that that individual. You know, even the animal's nature will change in that day. You know, Isaiah 11 is another great scripture that goes along with the Feast of Tabernacles. 11 verse 1 says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Boy, what a change that will make in the government. What a change that will make. Someone that really has wisdom. Someone that really has understanding. It says the Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. It says in verse 6, the wolf shall also dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and their young ones will lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like an ox. So we see that the very nature of animals, is going to change when the whole atmosphere around them will change. You know, the spirit of Satan and the demons will be taken away and put in that bottomless pit. And the Spirit of God will be on the earth then. It will be a great time. Isaiah 25, you can go ahead and read the rest of that on your own. In Isaiah 25, 6, I just want to touch on some of these scriptures so you can go to them later. It says in verse 6 of Isaiah 25, it says, in this mountain, or again, in this government, in God's government, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. So it's going to be, you know, the greatest food, the greatest wine, the greatest, you know, relaxation, lack of suffering that there will have ever been on the earth. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all the people, and the veil that is spread over all the nations. So he's going to destroy this veil that's been over the eyes of people where they couldn't understand. He's going to take the blinders off. In verse 8 it says, he'll swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all the faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. And then again, you can go on and read the rest of that. But it will be, you know, something that is unimaginable in today's world. You know, how's all that going to be? How's all that going to take place? It will be something that no one can ever imagine. But, you know, the thing about it is, it's hope for everyone. It's hope and excitement for everyone. Amos 9:13. It says a couple of other things about the Feast of Tabernacles. Hosea, Joel, Amos. There it is. Amos 9:13. It says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes overtake him who sows the seeds. Can you imagine having crops so good that, you know, we're not even going to be able to get all the crops off before it's time to plow again because the crops have been so productive. You know, it won't be drought like we've had this year, but it'll be rain in due season. And it'll be proper agricultural practices so that what the food that's being grown is really nutritious. It says, the treader of the grapes, him who sows the seeds. So those who's treading the grapes will not be able to tread them fast enough, because when they sow the seeds for the wine, they're going to produce so much that, you know, they can't get all of the grapes squeezed for wine. But maybe they'll make grape jelly, because I really like grape jelly. It says that all the hills will flow with it. Says, I will bring back the captives of my people, and they shall build waste cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine from them. And they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit from them. And I will plant them in their land. And no longer will they be pulled up from the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Of course, you know, along with the scriptures for the Feast of Tabernacles, we can't leave out Zechariah 14:16. And again, I think most of you have this one pretty well memorized, but it's just great to read the verses about how the nations are going to come up from year to year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, those people that say, you know, they don't believe that, you know, Christ is coming back. He doesn't believe, or they don't believe that God's kingdom will be here on earth. I think this is a great verse to at least show them that there's going to be a time when all nations will keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, we won't have to worry about telling our boss or the teachers at school that, well, I'm going to have to take some time off to go to vacation or the feast or however we say it. You know, everybody's going to be shutting down and going to the feast and keeping the feast. And they may even shut down early to prepare for it, you know. So I think these verses are great. But it says all nations that came against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, great scriptures. Well, there's one more holy day that I need to touch on. That's in Leviticus 33, or 23 again. Leviticus 23. And I read the first part of verse 36, but it says, for 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And then it says, on the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation. It doesn't say much about the eighth day and what it's going to be all about, but it says you shall have a holy convocation. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work. Well, the Jews call this day the day without meaning, because they haven't a clue of what this day means. Why do they keep the eighth day? They couldn't figure out the reason, and part of it's because they don't have the New Testament. They don't believe in the New Testament. But in the book of Revelation, we understand that there's more to the story than Satan being chained in the bottomless pit. Revelation 20. If we go back to Revelation 20, and of course in verse 1 through 3, it talks about the angel. Excuse me. I must be close to done because I'm getting hoarse. It talks about the angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and putting Satan in that bottomless pit until the 1,000 years are finished. That means, okay, so after the 1,000 years, and then when Satan's released, there must be more to the story. There's something else that's going to happen. And that's where the last day comes in. It says, after the 1,000 years, then Satan must be released for a little while. In verse 7, it says, after when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. You know, it sounds amazing that living under God's government and rule for 1,000 years, that for some reason, Gog and Magog just don't get the message. You know? And it says they're as sands of the sea. So there's going to be several thousands, maybe millions, I don't know. But still, after 1,000 years, there's going to be those who don't understand and don't agree with God's government on the earth, although they've had peace for all that time. But he's going to gather them together, Satan is, and it says, the devil who deceived them, and they went up on the breadth of the earth to surround the camp of the saints of the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they were tormented day and night forever and ever. You know, after this, the meaning of the last great day is revealed in verse 11. It says, then I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face of the earth heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened. And this is a great time, because now those who didn't understand are going to have a chance to understand God's word. And it says, another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each according to his works. So there's going to be a time that everyone who's ever lived has been offered a chance to live according to God's way of life. Verse 14, it says, "And then death and Hades were cast into the lake and fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So God has put everything in order. And because of the holy days, both the fall or the spring and the fall holy days, you know, it's a complete system. It's a complete story of how God is developing individuals for His family. And then, of course, in Revelation 21, it talks about the new heaven and the new earth. And in Revelation 22, verse 1 and 2, it talks about a pure river that's running down the streets of New Jerusalem. And it says, I want to read verse 1 and 2 in chapter 22 of Revelation. It says, "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. Blessed are those," in verse 14, "blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life." You know, it was clear back in the very beginning, in Genesis 3:8, when God offered Adam and Eve the same tree of life that He's going to be offering them at this time, and that He's offered us. In Genesis 3, verse 8, it says, "God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put man whom He had formed, and out of the ground God had made every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight." And, whoops, what happened to it? And, there it is. "Pleasant to the sight and is good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden." And you know, God didn't forbid Adam and Eve to eat from that tree of life before they took from the tree of death. You know, the tree of knowledge and good and evil, you could call it the tree of death, because He told them, if you eat from that tree, you're going to die. It was the tree of death. But before they ate from that tree, God gave them an opportunity to eat from the tree of life, which they didn't do. And in Revelation 22, it talks about having an opportunity then to eat from the tree of life. Well, Adam and Eve rejected the tree of life then, but after seeing what man turned out to be for the next 6,000 years, I'm sure when they're resurrected and have an opportunity to eat from that tree of life, they're going to be more than happy to eat from that tree now. Well, I hope this will help you in preparing for the upcoming holy days, and hopefully they'll be the most profitable holy days that you've had. And we're looking forward to it, and I know you're looking forward to it. It's going to be a great feast, and it's really going to be great when all this comes to pass.